in 2 Samuel chapter number 8. 2 Samuel chapter number 8. I'll be honest with you. I feel like tonight we'll just continue right on with our Bible study. I'm sure there'll be some do some special sermons and special services, and that's okay. But in my heart, I guess I just needed a little bit of normalcy tonight. And so we'll just do normal, and then we'll trust the Lord to help us. 2 Samuel chapter number 8, and let's pray, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Father, bless us and use us and help us is our request tonight. Lord, as we study Your Word and as we endeavor to learn more about You, help us to do that in these next few moments. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. 2 Samuel chapter number 8 is a summary chapter. In fact, it is one that I can't imagine will take us long to get through tonight. But it is a summary chapter. It is the summary of the victories won by David as the king of Israel. Now, there's a little bit of debate right here, and if you read it differently than I do, then that's okay. But a lot of people actually believe that the events of chapter number 8 take place between the events of chapter 6 and chapter number 7. Just so you remember what 6 and 7 taught us, you remember that it was in chapter number 6 that we saw David's great desire to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. You remember that? He wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem in chapter number 6. And in chapter number 7, it was David's great desire to build a house for God. And the reason that most people believe that the battles of chapter number 8 take place between bringing the ark to Jerusalem in chapter 6 and David's desire to build a house for God in chapter number 7 is because of the way that chapter 7 begins. Chapter 7 starts this way, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." So the enemies and the rest that David is experiencing in chapter 7, when he has that desire to bring to build the house of God, more than likely comes after the victories that take place in chapter number 8. That David has experienced a period of rest because he has fought and won these battles. In fact, he fights and wins the battles of chapter number 8. And so in chapter 7, in his rest, he begins to meditate on building a house for God. And in chapter 9, he begins to meditate on Jonathan, his friend, and begins to ponder and wonder, "Is there anyone left of the house of Jonathan that I might be able to show them kindness?" And so in his rest, he does those things. But in chapter number 8, there's no rest. It is a summary of battles and a summary of victories. In chapter number 8, we see not only David fight and David win, but we see a marvelous testimony of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And I want to remind you tonight about the faithfulness of our Lord. You see, the victories that David experiences are more than just a great man and a great soldier and a great army. These victories come because there is a great God who is faithful to keep His Word. You remember that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12 and again in chapter number 15 that He would give him a land. You remember that? We studied that together. He promised Abraham, "I will give you a country, I'll give you a land." Now we know that that land was the Canaan land, right? That's the land God promised Abraham. Well, God promised that same land to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He promised Moses that if they went over that Jordan, everywhere their foot walked, He would give them that period of land. From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, God had promised them the Canaan land. All they had to do was march over and take it. Well, the problem is that they never really took everything God wanted them to take. And to make matters worse, in the time of the judges, and especially under the reign of Saul, in the time of Saul, not only had they not taken everything God promised, but they had actually lost ground. The enemies during the reign of Saul had come in, especially around their borders, and had gobbled up territory and taken back some things that God had promised to them. And now we are going to see in chapter number 8 that a man of faith goes out and regains everything that has been lost and takes everything that God promised. And so the victories of David are the victories of David. We don't want to take that away from him. But the victories of David are the faithful words of God coming to fruition. March over that land and I will give it to you. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Deuteronomy. And now somebody is marching forward and taking what God has promised them. Now, this is not the message for tonight. The message will actually be quite short. So I think I can say this getting to the message. You're here. You might as well stick around to hear it. But let me say this. I'm afraid that oftentimes as Christians and as churches, we are not enjoying all of the blessings that God has in store or prepared for us. These lack of blessings do not happen because our God is somehow unfaithful. God has not backed up on His word. He's not changed His mind about one promise. The reason that we don't enjoy the full blessings of God is because we're not marching forward in faith and taking them. In fact, oftentimes we are allowing the enemy to prevent us from taking these blessings or to steal these blessings from us. In fact, there are people this very night that at one time were enjoying blessings that they are no longer enjoying because the enemy has crept into their life and stolen things from them, taken territories that they had won, taking back promises that God had given. And God is still as faithful as He's ever been, as good as He's always been, but we've allowed the enemy to take some things from our churches and from our lives. I'm afraid we've allowed the enemy to take our nation. I'm afraid we've allowed the enemy to take our schools, to take our children. We've allowed the enemy to take our voice. We have given these things up, and God's not changed His mind on them. And under the sinful rebellion of Saul, they had lost some things. But David is going to retake them. I think that it's also worth saying this. I guess if I'm going to mention some things the enemy takes, talking about Saul and David, I think it's worth mentioning that the rebellion of Saul and the sinful lifestyle of Saul not only affected Saul, but it affected other people. Think about this with me. While Saul, in his hatred and anger, is spending all of his time pursuing David for 10 years, the enemy is creeping in the borders of his territory, and they're taking villages, and they're taking towns, and they're taking cities. And there are men and women and children that live in these areas that the enemy is taking, and the king should be out there fighting back those enemies, but he's too busy being wrapped up in his own sinful lifestyle. And the reason I mention that is because we, if we are not careful, while we are busy in our sin, we forget that we're affecting another generation. We're affecting another church member. We're affecting a soul that could be saved. We're affecting the kingdom of God. If we don't do right and we don't live right, there's other people going to be affected by that. That's just the sad truth. The truth is that if every man and every woman under the sound of my voice and in this church doesn't do right, they will affect somebody else. But here's the wonderful blessing. We don't have to be a Saul that we harm others with our sinful lifestyle. We can be a David that charges forward and regains everything that was lost, takes God at His promises, and that not only blesses us, but it blesses everybody around us. We don't have to be a Saul. We can be a David. We serve the same God David did. Well, all right, chapter number 8. In chapter number 8, if I was to entitle this chapter, I would just entitle it The Victories of David. The victories of David are just simply victory. In this chapter, we'll see that David pushes in four different directions. I guess you can really only push in four, or I guess you can maybe break it down, but we'll see David push in four directions. I'll show them to you, and then we'll go to the house. First of all, we'll watch as David pushes west. David pushes west. Look at verse number 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. We're familiar with this first enemy. Verse number 1 tells us that as David went out to fight, the first enemy that he fought with was the Philistines. The Philistines were the traditional enemy of the people of Israel. In fact, Israel has been fighting with the Philistines for many years now. In fact, if we think about it together, you'll have to remember that it was the Philistines all the way back in the days of Samson. You remember that? It was the Philistines that Samson fought with. It was the Philistines that captured Samson, plucked his eyes out. It was the Philistine temple that he pushed over in his final hours. It was the Philistines, the enemy of the people of God. It was the Philistines that fought against the children of Israel in the days of Eli. It was the Philistines that pitched on one side of the valley, and the children of Israel and Saul that pitched on the other side of the valley. It was the Philistines that had that giant that stood 9 foot 6 inches tall, that champion named Goliath that came out daily and challenged the people of Israel. It was the Philistines that fought with Israel the day that Saul and Jonathan fell. So the Philistines have played a role in the life of the people of Israel for many years now. They were the enemy of God's people. David fought with them as a child. He was a young lad when he marched out onto that battlefield and faced off against that Philistine champion. He fought with them as a young captain in Saul's army, and now he is fighting with the Philistines as the king of Israel. If you read ahead, and I challenge you to do that, if you read ahead, you'll discover something very interesting. You'll discover in chapter number 21 of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, that David fights with the Philistines most of the days of his life. In fact, Brother Scott, you'll discover if you read on ahead that David fought with the Philistines all the way to the point where he was an old man and he almost gets killed on the battlefield. And Abisha, his nephew, said, David, if you was to die on the battlefield, the light of Israel would go out. And they compelled him as an old man not to fight anymore. But right now he's young and he's still got some go about him and he's still fighting the enemy of his people. Oh, what gets even more interesting is you'll discover that from the time he's king until the time he has to stop fighting, he will not only fight the Philistines, but in the process of fighting those Philistines, you read it in chapter 21, in the process of fighting the Philistines, he will kill not one, not two, not three, but 4 giants in the process. 4 giants will fall by David and his men before he has to stop fighting. In fact, it'll be a giant that almost takes David's life, but Abisha shows up and kills the giant before it kills David. Oh, that's even more interesting because if 4 giants fell at the hand of David as he's king, and 5, that first giant fell when he was a young lad, Goliath, you remind me how many smooth stones did David take out of the brook the day he went to fight Goliath? He took 5 of them. 5 smooth stones. And by the time David's done fighting, he'll kill 5 giants. What about that? David is young and David's still got enough fight about him, so he still goes and fights. In fact, verse number 1 tells us that he subdues and takes Methegamma. Methegamma is a capital city. That's all we're told in verse number 1. It is their capital city. That word, Methegamma, means mother city is what it means. It was their mother city. Now, a lot of people believe, because of 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse number 1, that Methegamma, this mother city, was actually the city of Gath, the city that Goliath came from. Because 1 Chronicles 18:1 says, now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. David's not only taking enemies, fighting enemies, killing giants, he's taking mother cities and he's making them his own. Why? Because that belonged to the people of God. So David pushes west, and he takes that border back from the Philistines. You remember it was that border that David fled to when Saul was pursuing him. Now he pushes forward and he takes that. That belonged to the children of Israel. Okay, not only does he push west, but he pushes east. Verse number 2. The Bible says, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servant and brought gifts. The next enemy that David fights is the enemy of Moab. You remember that Moab became the enemy of the people of Israel back in the days of Moses. It was Balak, the Moabite king, that hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel as they're marching through the wilderness. Balak worried that the children of Israel would come upon and conquer Moab, so he wanted Balaam to curse them. And Balaam tried his best. He really did. He tried his best to curse them. But every time he went to curse them, God wouldn't let him. And so because God wouldn't let Balaam curse the children of Israel, the Bible says that Balaam and Balak devised a plan. And they tempted the children of Israel with those Moabitess women. And they, of course, committed their fornication. And God sent a plague and began to kill the Israelites because they had committed fornication with the Moabitess women. And it wasn't till they turned upon each other, brother against brother, and many lives were lost. And from that day forward, the Moabites become the enemy, the people of Israel. In fact, God so despised the Moabite people for this. He at one point, I believe it was in the book of Psalms, would call Moab his washpot or his garbage can. They become the enemy of the people of God. Now, this is interesting. This, as far as I can tell, is the first time that David has fought Moab. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter number 22, you remember that David is running for his life under the persecution of Saul. The Bible says that he fears his family's life, Jesse and his wife. And so do you remember what David did in 1 Samuel 21 or 22? The Bible says that he took his parents to the king of Moab and he left them there. Left them in safekeeping in Moab. You said, why would he do that? Well, let me remind you of one more thing. Let's take the family tree of David, okay? We would go David, and his father was Jesse, right? His father was Jesse. Who was his father? It was Obed. Obed. And who was his father? It was Boaz. And Boaz was married to Ruth, and Ruth was from where? Moab. David's great-great-grandma was from Moab. And therefore, he felt safe to leave Jesse, his mother, and his father there. But now David's the king. David's never fought with Moab. But as king, David must do what God has commanded him to do. And God said, take that land. Fight that people. And so David pushes east and he fights against Moab. Now what is interesting is that as David fights the Philistines, he fights them and he destroys them. But when he fights Moab, the Bible says that he saves many alive. He instead of completely destroying their army, he spares a third of their soldiers. The Bible says in verse number 2 that he stretches out two lines and measures to put them to death, and one line he keeps alive. Every third soldier he spared their life. And then David also put them to tribute. So instead of completely destroying them, he made them tributaries. So David pushes east and he takes Moab. All right, well, let's watch him again. He'll push north the next time. Verse 3, and he smote Hadarez, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 cities. And I don't know if I'll comment on this as we go. Notice that David, when he takes those 20,000 or those 700 horsemen, those 1,000 chariots, Bible says in verse number 4 that he kills most of the horses. Do you know why he did that? He did that because God had commanded that his kings not accumulate horses or wives. They weren't allowed to accumulate either one of those things. They could not accumulate horses, and they could not. The Egyptians were known for their horses. The Egyptians were known to rely on their horses for battle. And they took a lot of pride in that. And God did not want his people doing it. He wanted them to rely on him. Do you know the two things that Solomon did when he became king that cost him everything? You read it. He accumulated horses and he accumulated wives. So when David takes those chariots, he kills most of the horses. And when the Syrians, verse number 5 of Damascus, came to secure Hadadarez of Zobah, David slew the Syrians too, and 20,000 men. 22,000. I guess he's not playing around, is he? And he put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And David preserved David, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were of the servants of Hadadarez and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta unto Berathiah, cities of Hadadarez, King David took exceeding much brass. And when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadarez, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadarez and smitten him. For Hadadarez had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadarez, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. David pushes north. Zobah was located north of Damascus. Zobah, according to our text, was in confederacy with Syria. Zobah is what you and I would refer to today as Armenia. So these were the Armenians. It seems that Zobah had taken the border city. If I could talk plainly, this is the first day with my new tongue. He had taken the border cities of Israel along that Euphrates River. And David now fights to return those cities back to the children of Israel. Now, according to verse number 4, David is fighting with Zobah. And as he's fighting with Zobah, the Syrians come to help. And that makes sense. They were in confederacy with them. So the Syrians come to help. And instead of helping Zobah, the Bible says that 22,000 Syrian soldiers fall at the hand of David. With both Zobah and Syria defeated, David sets up military installations and he levies travelers that come through that area from the Euphrates River. Now, as you read this, you'll see a couple wonderful things. First of all, you'll see that in our text, the Bible says that every enemy that David defeated, David begins a collection. He is collecting gold and he's collecting silver and he's collecting brass. And the wealth that he accumulates from these defeated enemies does not go into his treasury. Instead, the Bible says that David takes a large portion of the gold and the silver and the brass, and he dedicates that to the building of the house of God. In fact, Solomon would later say in 2 the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter number 8, this is speaking about David, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, that he dedicated these things unto the Lord. Now, of course, we know that David would not be allowed to build this house that he wanted to build. But when the time came for Solomon to build it, the things that he needed were already there. The resources were already in place. I mentioned this before, and I'll say it again as we move along. David's victories were more than David's victories. The victories of David's were the victories of Israel. But more than that, the victories of David were the victories of Solomon. Every enemy that David defeated was an enemy that Solomon did not have to fight. And every enemy that David defeated was a spiritual treasure that David laid up for his son. And in this, we see a picture of what God expects from you and me. Every enemy that we defeat in our home is an enemy that our children and our grandchildren don't have to fight. And every enemy that we defeat, we begin to accumulate spiritual treasures that we one day can pass down to our children. I thought about David in this text. If it's right that chapter 8 takes place somewhere between chapter 6 and chapter 7, David accumulates these things, but he'll never get to use them. But still yet, he is passing them down for another generation. And I thought about that in contrast with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings in the Old Testament, one of the greatest kings. In fact, maybe outside of David, is the greatest king that Judah ever had. And Hezekiah is a good king, but the Bible says that in the end of the reign of Hezekiah, he receives Chaldeans and he shows them around his temple and his treasury and all that he has. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, who are those people? And he said, they were the Chaldeans. And he said, what were they doing here? And he said, they were wishing me well. I've recovered from my sickness. And he said, what did you show them? And he said, I showed them everything. I showed them all my treasures, all my things. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, he says, you've made a great mistake, a grave mistake. He said, because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will one day come back and they will take everything that you've got. And Nebuchadnezzar did just that. And Hezekiah responded, good is the word of the Lord, for it'll not be in my day. Hezekiah said, that's good, that's fine with me, because I won't be around to see it. David, on the other hand, is laying up spiritual treasures. He's thinking and worrying about the next generation. We must make life decisions and decisions as a church, not just based on what affects us today, but what will affect the generation coming behind us. We can't just do what's good for us now with no regard to another generation. We can't say good is the word of the Lord because we're okay right now. We have got to make decisions that promote the kingdom of God, because there'll be a day and hour that we won't be here. We've got to leave spiritual treasures for them to operate and build God's house when we're gone. David fights enemies, and as he fights enemies, he lays up spiritual treasures. Finally, number four, we'll see that David pushes south. David pushes south. Look at verse 12. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadarez, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David gave him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom become David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Finally, we're told that David defeats Edom. Moses was marching through the wilderness, and the quickest way to get from where they were going to where they were headed was to go through Edom. And so Moses sends word, and he even appeals upon the fact that they were brethren, and says, let us come through Edom. Let us come through. We won't take anything from you. We'll pay for everything we take. We're your brethren. Just let us pass through. And the children of Edom said, no. Go around the rocky way. Go around the hard way. Cost them time. Cost them dangerous territory. And so Edom become the enemy of the people of Israel. So David takes Edom. He puts them in garrisons. He also makes them tribute. And I love the way verse 14 ends. Verse 14 ends this way, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." While it was David and his men that went out and fought each one of these enemies, the Lord gets the credit for every victory. It's true that David's territory increases. It's true that David's name increases. But David gives every bit of the credit unto the Lord. "And the Lord preserved David." And can I say that the same Lord that preserved David will preserve you and me. If we in faith trust in the Lord and march in this spiritual battle, one day we will say, "And the Lord preserved us." We're facing an enemy. Our president calls it an invisible enemy. And we don't know what tomorrow will be. But all we know is that we must trust the Lord. The Lord that can preserve His people. Verse 15, let's finish. "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priest. And Zeriah was scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers." The chapter ends by giving us a list of men that David appointed to lead his people with him. I think that I've taken enough of your time tonight. I won't say much about this. But I think it's worth saying that David was a great man. Greatest king Israel ever had. Greatest leader. Undoubtedly the greatest leader Israel ever knew or would ever know. But David was such a great man that David realized that he could not lead the people alone. He had to have some good godly helpers to come along beside him. David couldn't be the king and the scribe and the priest and the captain and the... He had to have some help. I remember the story of Moses out in the wilderness. And Moses has got to peak capacity and he's doing everything he can do. And he's losing his mind pastoring 1.5 million Baptists. And his father-in-law comes to him and says, "Moses, the people are too great and too much for you." He said, "You need to set up some helpers." He said, "You set up men over thousands and over hundreds and over tens." He said, "You let them come to you with the biggest and the greatest matters." He said, "But you let some other people help you." Amen. David, a great leader, a great king, a great man. But David couldn't do it alone. I remember a year or so ago, I preached a sermon, and I've not backed down on it. I preached a sermon on a circle of ministry and how that ministry is not a pyramid. With the pastor at the top and everything having to funnel through him. Now I understand that God institutes leadership and there's leadership in the church. I get that. But ministry has to be bigger than me. I've got a good deacon, but it's got to be bigger than us. It's got to be a bunch of us. It's got to be people that step up and say, "How can I help and what can I do?" And from the greatest things to the smallest things, it could be putting together something special at the church to help and clean up after a fellowship. But if we all don't work together, then the work will not get accomplished like it could and like it should. And so David, he's the king, he's God's man, and he will be the ruler and he'll be the final decision maker. But he'll also have a Joab to lead his people in battle. And he'll have a recorder, and he'll have a Zadok to be God's man, and he'll have a Benaniah and a Jehoiada, and he'll have men that'll help him. Because there's got to be a team to get the work done. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word.